Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
We want the power of the resurrection, but we want the fellowship of the suffering too, because we know that things in the kingdom of God work upside down, and that God uses suffering in our lives to be able to do the work that God wants to do.
Suffering is not a popular topic to cover from the pulpit or on the radio, but listen, only the God who loves us and has a perfect plan for our lives can take our suffering and use it for something beautiful, both in our own lives and the lives around us. Consider the Apostle Paul in prison. God used this suffering and so much other suffering in Paul's life in amazing ways to grow the early church by bringing the message of the gospel to the Gentiles and to us today. With Acts 5:17-42, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
You can open up your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 5. We're going to be covering verses 17 through 42. So let's pray. Let's ask God to bless our Bible study. Father, thank you so much for your word. It is rich, it is meaningful, it is deep, it is powerful, it is profound. You said that you would preserve your word from generation to generation. And Jesus said we would be blessed if we hear and do the things we find in your word. So we pray as we make our way through this passage that your Holy Spirit would be speaking to us about the different things that we come across. And we thank you that we have the example of the disciples here, the apostles, who are arrested, beaten, and released, and rejoice in their suffering. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Rejoicing in Suffering. I have a subtitle. It is Opposition Intensifies from Outside of the Church. Now, in our text, the apostles are arrested, brought before the Sanhedrin, beaten, released, and rejoice in the opportunity that they had to be able to suffer the shame of Christ. Now, rejoicing in suffering is not something that we normally see. It's kind of a unique attitude. We don't see it a lot. Even though we know, the Bible says, when you encounter various trials, rejoice in them. Jesus said, when you are persecuted for my name's sake, rejoice. We don't generally do that. When we're persecuted because we're Christians and we see it in our work, we go, that's not fair. I don't like this. What should I do? And when I tell people, rejoice, they're like, besides that, what should I do? Rejoice that you're counted worthy to be able to suffer with Christ, because it's really not about you, is it? When you are persecuted because you are a Christian, it's not about you, it's about Christ. It's really him that they hate. And if you are persecuted for being a Christian, you're doing the job you're supposed to do in representing Jesus. Now, we would say that this is a mindset of the apostles, and it's a good mindset to have, rejoicing in persecution, but it really is a mindset that is biblical. The Bible tells us we're all supposed to have it. In fact, in Romans 8:18, it says, Paul says this, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time," and he suffered a lot. Remember when he was called that Jesus said to him, "I have many things for you to suffer." I don't know how that would work as an altar call. I've never tried it. If anyone wants to give their life to Christ right now, he has many things for you to suffer. How many want to suffer many things for Jesus? But Paul did. He responded to that. And Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared of the glory that shall be revealed in us." You suffer in your body, and in your body will be revealed the glory that God has for you. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 5:10, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, strengthen, and settle you." In other words, God's got a purpose for your suffering, and may God use it to establish, strengthen, and settle you. And finally, in Philippians, Paul said this, "For that I may know him in the power of his resurrection." And we want to know him in the power of his resurrection. We want the power of God being revealed in our lives. The Bible says the same Spirit that brought Jesus out of the grave is at work within you. But then he said this, "And in the fellowship of his suffering. We want the power of the resurrection, but we want the fellowship of his suffering too, because we know that things in the kingdom of God work upside down, and that God uses suffering in our lives to be able to do the work that God wants to do. It goes on to say, being conformed to the image of his death. Now, when you get an overview of the book of Acts from 30,000 feet, there's a couple of things you notice. You notice, number one, that the church starts off very small in the beginning, 120 people, and it grows to be rather large by the end of the book. It's a continual growth of the church into Asia Minor, even into Rome, into Europe, around the known world. We also know at the same time this is happening that there's a church being planted in Alexandria, Egypt. So down in Africa, churches are being established. And over in India, even during the lifetime of the apostles, the church is literally spreading effectively around the world. But also at the same time, persecutions are growing. And they get worse and worse throughout the book of Acts. And we find that Paul is in prison at the end of the book. The church is in its infant state, 120 people in the beginning. And in the end, Paul is writing letters to churches from prison. And several of his letters are called prison epistles. So this is what's happening within the church. As we consider the world today, persecution is increasing towards Christians. I read an article here recently that talked about the number of Christians dwindling, that the churches are losing people. However, when you got into the details, you learned that Bible-believing churches were growing, not dwindling. That a lot of the mainstream churches that are denying the Bible, denying the authority of Scripture, are reducing, but Bible-believing churches are growing. And there's a reason for that. If you come to church and I tell you, well, you know what, the Bible really doesn't have any authority, and we can't really go by the Bible, and we really can't live by the Bible, next Sunday morning you're going to wake up and go, you know what? I ain't gonna sleep in. The Bible doesn't really matter. It doesn't really have authority. Why should I go to church? Why should I go listen to him talk about it? But if there is authority in God's word, and the more I learn it, the more I grow, the more I'm blessed, then we want to be a part of that. Now we pick it up in Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Let me give you the setting before we begin to read this. The gospel has been spreading. It's all Jews who are saved up to this point in Jerusalem. There are no Gentiles yet that have been saved. That is yet to come in the book of Acts. We'll see the transition over to Jews and Gentiles. And in Jerusalem, it's grown and covered the entire city of Jerusalem. But the last thing we read was that cities around Jerusalem were now coming to bring their sick to the apostles and hear the message. So the message has now moved from the city of Jerusalem to the cities that are around Jerusalem. Here's the response we get, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all of those who were with him. This is the high priest. This is the most important person in Judaism. This is the one who runs everything in the temple. He's the one that goes behind the veil on the day of Yom Kippur. There are two high priests during the times of Jesus and the apostles. There is Annas, who was the high priest that was removed by the Romans, and they put his son-in-law, Caiaphas, into place. Remember, these are family members that need to be put there, and so they take Annas out and they put Caiaphas in to control. Jesus, when he was tried first before Annas. That's where Peter denied him, and then he is taken to Caiaphas. So he stands before both of them. So there are arguments that this is Annas, this is Caiaphas. We don't know. What we do know, it is the high priest. Okay, this is significant. He's upset, right? The high priest arose with all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. We'll talk about that in a moment. They were filled with indignation. Now the apostles have gotten very powerful people, very angry. They are filled with indignation. It says here they are the sect of the Sadducees. They are the priests in the temple. Jesus interacted a lot with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the leaders of the synagogues. They were the Bible teachers of their day. Then you had the scribes, who were the scholars of their day. And you had the Sadducees, which oversaw the priesthood. There were high priests, there were chief priests. You remember that John the Baptist's dad was a priest who drew a lot to be able to go and take care of the incense burner when he met Gabriel, who told him that he was going to have John. So there were a lot of priests. These guys were Sadducees. Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and they didn't believe in a resurrection because you can't really find it in the first five books. Now, Jesus did. Remember when he had that interaction with the Sadducees? And he said, "You err that you don't know the power of God nor the scriptures. For God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Not I was the God. He didn't say that. But that's, he said, I am the God. In other words, they're alive. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because God is the God of the living and not of the dead, he told them. And so he proved from the Pentateuch that there was a resurrection. Well, now you have the aristocrats, the priests, who are angry and upset, and they don't believe in a resurrection, and the news of a resurrected man is transforming Judaism in Jerusalem, and they're filled with indignation. And it says in verse 18, and laid their hands on the apostles. That doesn't mean they prayed for them. It means they arrested them. They laid their hands on the apostles, and they put them in the common prison. Like today, if you are a VIP, you don't go to the common prison. If you were a VIP in their day, they had what we would call white-collar prisons today for them. They didn't put the apostles in the white-collar prison. They put them in the common prison. Verse 19, but at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Now, I find that funny. You got the Sadducees who are furious and they don't believe in angels, and God sends an angel to let them out. Now, this also tells us something, that angels do work for those that are sent to minister. You and I, who are given the gospel, have angels that minister to us. I don't think we see them often. That's not to say they're not moving in your life often. It's just we are not aware of them very often. But they are working alongside of us. And I love that because the Bible says Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, and God chose us to spread the gospel and angels to minister to us. Like in the Old Testament, when the younger served the older, or the older served the younger, so angels are ministering to us in doing the work of the gospel. I wonder if the angels ever think, you should have let us minister to the gospel and them serve us. That's the way it should be. But what does this angel say when he lets them out? He says, go to the temple and speak the words of life. He doesn't say, run for the hills. Get out of here. You guys are going to be in trouble if you don't. He says, go into the temple, and here's the angel. Give the words of this life. See, he's not part of this life, but they're to go and to preach the words of this life. And so then it says in verse 21, and when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those who were with him came and called together the council together. Now, this is the Sanhedrin. It's the 70 elders. It's made up of Pharisees, of scribes, of Sadducees. These are the important religious people of their day. It's believed that Nicodemus was a part of the Sanhedrin. We know that Joseph of Arimathea was a part of the Sanhedrin. They called the council together with the elders and with the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, the guards standing outside the door before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the high priest and the captains of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they were wondering what the outcome would be. Notice the groups that were wondering. It was the captain of the temple. That's the captain of the temple guard. So all of a sudden, the high priest calls over the captain and the chief priests. So these are the important parts of the Sanhedrin. And they're like, what's going on? And what's the outcome of this? Where are these guys at? We put them in prison. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. Then the captain went with his officers and brought them in without violence. So the captain of the guard says, come on, guys, let's go. He gets his men, and they go out to get them. But when they get there, they're not going to take them with violence because the people respect them. The message of the gospel has spread throughout Jerusalem. People have been healed. We were told before that many miraculous signs were done by the hands of the apostles, which would give the evidence to the scriptures that they were writing. And so it says, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. They didn't want to go in and roughly take them out, so they brought them without violence. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? Now, I'll guarantee you, the high priest had a special spot on the council. It was a special place the high priest would sit. And he says, didn't we command you not to preach in the name of Jesus? Now, if the enemy has a problem with you preaching in the name of Jesus, then we know that there is power in the name of Christ. The Bible tells us that there's no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved. Jesus said, when you pray, no longer will you ask me anything, but you will ask the Father in my name, and he will give it to you. We are to teach in the name of Jesus. We are to preach in the name of Jesus. We are to pray in the name of Jesus, and there is power in that name. The very fact that they don't want them to do that, and they strictly warned them that they shouldn't teach in the name of Jesus, tells us something. Then the high priest continues, and look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. You guys didn't stop. You just kept going. And you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now, this is the high priest saying that. Do you remember when the members from the council brought Jesus to Pilate? And Pilate said, I don't find anything on this man. And he washed his hands and said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. You know what they said to him just before that? His blood be on us and our families. And now they're upset that every time we hear them preaching in the early church, they say, this Jesus, God rose from the dead that you murdered. He points out that they were the ones who killed him. And so the high priest says, you want to bring his blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Now, this is true for all of us. We want to obey what God says and not what man says. We want to please God and not please men. We want to be fearful of God and not fearful of people. We want to do what the Lord says. However, and we pointed this out in a study earlier, both Romans and 1 Peter tells us that we are to be obedient to the authorities because there is no authority that is given that is not from God. And they are God's minister to bring peace into our lives. And those who need to fear authorities are the ones that are breaking the law. And so we don't need to fear them because they're there for us. And 1 Peter says, pray for the king and pray for the authorities in the book of Romans. So when do we not do, here they're not going to do what they tell them to do. So when do we not do what the authorities say? When the authorities tell us to do something that makes us, I've heard it put this way before. When the authorities tell us to do something that makes us a bad Christian, that's when we no longer do it. When the Bible tells us one thing and the authorities tell us something else, then we say we are not going to follow after the authorities. That's exactly where they are. Should we obey God rather than men? Then verse 30, the God of our fathers, now this is, he's continuing to talk now, right? The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. They just were upset that they were pinning the murder on them. And so Peter again goes, the God of our fathers, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree, him God has exalted to the right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. This is the Sanhedrin, the head over Israel. And now he points out that you murdered the one that brings repentance and forgiveness to Israel. Again, this isn't a Gentile thing at all. Now, repentance is when you turn from living for yourself to living for God. When you turn from sin to righteousness, yes, but repentance is not just about turning from sin. That's the way that we have seen it today. That's the way the world sees it when we say repent. And it's probably preachers' fault over the years because they're like, repent, repent, you know, repent, turn from your sins. But in repentance, you turn from living for yourself and living for Christ. And yes, there is remission for our sins, and there is forgiveness as we begin to live for him. It goes on to say in verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things. In other words, they saw Jesus resurrected. These are the eyewitnesses. And so also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey, but we surrender our lives to Christ and we receive the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of that is obedience. He's just skipping going over to the fruit. We don't obey in order to be saved. We come to Christ, we invite him in, we receive him, and then we are changed, and now we begin to live the way he wants us to live. That's the fruit. Years ago, we bought a house that was a short sale, and it had some fruit trees out back that were almost dead. In the first year, they didn't produce any fruit, and you know, watered them, pruned them, took care of them. And the second year, we saw one of them was an orange tree and one of them was a lemon tree. It was by the fruit that we knew them. And Jesus said, they will know you by your fruit. The gifts of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. So when you walk with Christ, that will be your evidence. Now, I bring that up because there are those who say that if you are obedient to God, he'll empower you with the Holy Spirit. So when I was part of the Pentecostal church, we would come up to the altar. They would call the steps the altar, or the stage the altar. An altar is a place where animals are sacrificed, by the way, not a stage. But they would say, come up to the altar, make things right so you could be filled with the Holy Spirit. And they would quote this verse. When you obey God, he fills you with the Holy Spirit. So you would come up and you would repent of everything you could possibly think of so you could be filled with the Holy Spirit. The real truth is that you have a right relationship with God, and the fruit will be obeying him. That's the evidence that you are a Christian. In fact, this is how the Bible says we know we're Christians. We get this question a lot. How do I know I'm a genuine Christian, people will ask. Well, listen to what John says about that in 1 John 2, 4, and 5. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now think about that. So if someone says, I'm a Christian, I know him, but you don't do what God says, then, hey, I'm not going to judge you. At 18 years old, I walked away from God, and God brought me back at 19. Okay, and I walked away from him completely, and there was sin in my life during that time, unrepentant sin during that time. I believed that I was a Christian because he came and got me and brought me back, because God was doing that work. So if you are here today and you're like, I'm a believer, but I'm in sin and I'm not going to change. Look, I'm not going to say you're not a Christian, but I'm going to say you don't have any confidence, because that's the litmus test. Listen to what it goes on to say. It says, and the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So if you today say, I want to do what God wants me to do, by that you know that you are in him. That's the litmus test. If you say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to do what he wants to say, well, we got some problems. You got some areas you got to work out. You got to get that figured out.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sundays at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.